I want to talk about building a happy home. And so that will include mothers in there, but it'll include everyone else as well. So Colossians chapter 3, verses 18 through 21, if you'll turn there, we'll read that and pray, and then we'll go ahead and be seated. So Colossians 3, verse 18 down through verse 21. It says, "Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as is fit in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and be not bitter against them. Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing unto the Lord. Fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, lest they be discouraged." Father, thank you for your instruction to the area of the home. Father, I pray as we look at this passage of Scripture, Lord, that you would guide my words and my thoughts. May they first and foremost honor you. Lord, may you be pleased by the explanation that I give from your word. Father, I pray that you'd give us hearts that are receptive. And Lord, I pray that for each one of us, that you would show us something about which we can make our homes a better place. A place, Lord, less influenced by the world and more influenced by you. A place less destructive and more encouraging than it is at the present. Lord, we pray that you would do a work in our hearts that would affect our homes. For Lord, we know that if the effect you have in our hearts does not affect our homes, there's something missing. Something is hindering our relationship with you. So Lord, use this time this morning for your glory, your honor. Use it for the help of your people. And Lord, for any here who may not know Christ, I pray that you'd turn their hearts to you. Thank you again for your goodness and love. In Christ's name, amen. You may be seated. I was thinking as I was getting ready here to stand and preach this morning, I thought, wow, this is really politically incorrect. But God has never been in line with political correctness. Not that he's against it necessarily, but when it's not in line, he just says, here's the truth. And so that's what we want to do is look at the truth this morning. But before we look at this instruction here on the home life, I think it's important for us to understand that this instruction that we just read and elsewhere, there's a number of places in the scripture that deal with the family and the home, that it's in the Bible. Okay, and so as I say that, it's in the Bible that God has created the home. That God has given the blueprint about how to build it, and then once it's built, how to make it work, and the best way to make it work. And so we need to understand that humanity in our, and I'm not going to doubt the sincerity of the desire to better something. But it seems like humanity comes in and looks at what God has said about the home, and as I said, it's not politically correct, so let's change it. And so maybe there's some sincerity there, but I'll tell you what, there's a bad attitude toward God. We can improve this, they think. And some will just like to tweak it, tweak the instructions a little bit, make it a little different. I think there's others today that want to burn the blueprints, tear down the present structure, and rebuild the whole thing under a whole new model, a whole new idea. But for the Christian, we go back to the Bible and say, what does the Bible say? And I think sometimes we get cruising in we're in drive and we're cruising along the road and then our home life, and we don't stop to say, hey, let's just stop and let's look at it. Let's do a little evaluation. Let's see if we're matching up with what the Bible says. And let's make sure we're there where we need to be. And so that's a little bit what we're going to be doing today. I feel like sometimes when you go into the home, because of our present culture, that there's so much more you could say. And I'll try not to say everything I'm thinking, but it would take way too long, and you would be gone before I finished, and I don't want to be here by myself when I get done. So we just that thought that this is in the Bible, and therefore it's a spiritual truth. Okay, when I say spiritual truth, what I mean by that is I would go so far as to say, even if unsaved people follow the truths of the Scripture, it could better their home. Okay, I would say it up front. But because it's in the Bible and it's spiritual truth, therefore the reception of it, the understanding of it, the implementation of it takes spiritual people to put together spiritual truth. Okay, and to implement it in their life. And so I would say there's two things that are necessary for a home to follow the direction of the Scripture. Number one, you have to be born again. Okay, you have to know Christ as your Savior. You have to be alive in Christ. You have to have a new life in Christ. And that comes not from just being religious. That comes from recognizing that God who loves us sent his Son because we were sinners and could not save ourselves. It doesn't matter how much we want to implement religion. It doesn't matter what kind of religion that happens to be. It could be Christianized religion. But just implementing religion in your life and following a set of rules and regulations and ideas and so forth does not save a soul. It comes because we recognize ourselves as a sinner, not meeting the standard of God. And in that sin, we recognize God loved us and sent his son to die upon a cross. And it was only through the shed blood of Jesus Christ that you and I can have our sins washed away. And so number one, you've got to have that response, that initial response that changes your soul. And the Bible gives a lot of things to salvation. There's justification. That means you get a right standing before God. There's regeneration. That means God gives you a new heart on the inside. There's conversion. That means when he gives you a new heart on the inside, he changes your outside and you live a different way. That's Christianity. It doesn't seem to be followed today because we don't want to talk about justification or sanctification or regeneration or conversion. We don't want to talk about those things. But those are Bible-based truths. And I didn't even, sanctification is when once you've been saved, that change your life, it progresses more and more like Christ. And that's what salvation's all about. And so that's the first thing. You got to be born again. And then second of all, I would say you need to be yielded to God. Any instruction of the Bible, if you really look at it and think about it, even as a Christian, you go, I can't do this. I can't accomplish this. I cannot submit to my husband. I cannot love my wife. I cannot obey my parents. I don't, whatever it happens to be. And probably you can't. None of us can as regularly as we're supposed to, which is all the time. And so we need the strength of Christ. We need his spirit. And so we need to be saved. We need to be spirit-filled so that we can accomplish what God would have us to do. And we need his help. We need his guidance. Folks, you don't build a home just by everything just happening. You build a home by making spiritual decisions within your home. That's how it's built. And so because these are spiritual directions, we understand why the unsaved would balk against it. You know, would stiffen their neck and harden their hearts, and that's not how it's supposed to be. And we also understand why a carnal Christian would say, yeah, I know what the Bible says, but come on, we're in the 21st century. That's an ancient book, long time ago. Well, God's older than the book, and he continues after. I mean, the book will continue, but it's an eternal God who's given us what is there for us to best understand how the home is built and then best understand how the home is to function. And so just with those preface before the message here, just keep those in mind. This is a spiritual truth. It takes spiritual people to implement these things. And so if we're bucking against it, I would just say this morning, you need to get right with God or you need to get saved. And so let God have his way in your heart. So as we begin, I'm going to set one more thing up here as we get into this idea of the home. And as we look at the home, God has given every member of a home a role to play. And play is probably not the right term, but I'm thinking of it in the sense of a stage production. And so here's the stage production and the producer, and he says, okay, this person, here's what you got to do. Here's your role you played. Here's your parts you have. And so here's another person. They have the role, and they have their speaking parts and so forth. And so they're all together, working together, but each one has the role they are to play. And if someone is not going to play their role, that means that this person's affected and this person's affected. How many have ever been in a play production where you had a dialogue part? How many here? Okay, a number of you have. If you're in a dialogue part, it's very interesting when you, because you have your part memorized and they have their part memorized. And what happens is you often in your memorization, you're sort of memorizing the other person's part and you're waiting for them to give that dialogue so that you can respond back with your dialogue and then they do their part. And you're almost waiting for their, and so if they mess up their dialogue, what happens to you? You know, you skip three lines. Okay, now what? Oh, yeah. And you try to make it all natural so it looks real, but it's hard. And so what happens in the home if we're not doing our role right, we're not fulfilling our role as God has given it to us, you know what happens? It messes up everyone else in the home. And so it's not a single thing. So the Holy Spirit, you could say, is the director. And he says to us, I need a man to play the husband. And there's just one of those. And I need a woman to play the wife. There's just one of those. And under his direction, God may give children or little ones, so they take the part of children, and there can be many. And then as those children come into the home, then the husband and wife now take on a second part called parents. And so God has every individual to play their part within the home. So we're going to look at some instructions, directions as we do our part. And so four roles in the home this morning that we'll look at here from Colossians 4, in which God provides instructions for us to follow. So number one, verse 18, the role of the wife, the God-given duty. Wives, submit yourself unto your own husbands. So the word submit is the Greek word there, is a compound term. It really has a prefix and the word, but it means to under and arrange. So in Paul's day, it was used for military, and so it was used for people that arranged themselves in order. You fall under the authority of the one above you. Okay, and that was just how it was. And it wasn't based on abilities, superiority. It didn't have to do with significance or knowledge. It was how to make the military function. I remember hearing a story, and I don't remember who said this. May have been a famous general. I think it was World War II, and they said, we out-obeyed our enemy. And that's how we won. And so there is that order that makes something function properly. And so to get arranged under, God says, I want that to apply to the home. I want you to arrange yourself properly, ladies. Arrange yourself properly under your husband. Again, that doesn't have to do with superior significance, knowledge, abilities. It has to do with what God says. This is how it works. And for a wife to refuse, say, I am not going to do that, then you're out of order. You ever gone somewhere and something was out of order? You ever gone, your gas tank was almost on E and everyone else was full, and then you were going to pull up and you get there and you get out of your car and you get ready. Out of order. Or you're really thirsty and maybe you see some machines there and you want to get some water or a Coke or something you want to drink, and so you go there and out of order. It's frustrating. And so ladies, understand that God says, I want you to be in order. I want you to be where you're supposed to be. That's the role I want you to play. And when you don't, I hope that God would not look upon your home and your life and say, hey, you're out of order. You're out of order. Now understand, a husband and wife are a team. You're working together. For what purpose? To accomplish the will of God in your home. That's your purpose. That's your purpose in life. To accomplish the will of God. That's your purpose in life. And so a husband and wife are a team to accomplish that. And so each one within that team has a unique role. And when a woman says it, and I know this is not, but when you say, I do, you have decided. At that moment in time, you have decided before God and before witnesses, I have decided I will submit myself unto my own husband. That's what you said. I thought I said, I do. You did. But in saying, I do, you said the rest of that as well. That's how God sees it. And so he is the captain of your team. He is to lead you into God's will. And a wife is to do all she can to make him successful to accomplish God's will. You say, I know it. Well, I got my own thing to do. I got my own work to accomplish. I got my own. Yeah, I know. And that's why we have homes the way they are. I have my own thing to do. God says, no, you're to submit. Arrange yourself in order so you can help your husband accomplish God's will. You say, well, what if he's not godly? What if it? 1 Peter chapter 3, you can go there. I'm not going to go there now. But what I'm saying is that is part of your purpose. A husband may lack perfection. How many wives here have a perfect husband? No, don't do it. I'm not going to ask you to. Because I know my wife wouldn't raise her hand either, you know, so we're all stuck, guys. But you know what, ladies? It never says, it doesn't have this little exception clause. It doesn't say, wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands unless he's imperfect. It doesn't say that. Okay, and so your duty before God, that's the role you are to play in love, is submit yourselves unto your own husbands. And then he adds this little motive. I'm going to call it a God-given motive, as it is fit in the Lord. Now, it's not that it causes you fits. The idea is that it fits into the situation. It's suitable. It's appropriate. It's proper. And so if you're a Christian married woman, then as far as God's plan, what fits is that you submit yourself unto your own husband. Just as you, as a Christian, you read your Bible, you pray, you go to church, you try to be a witness for Christ, you try to be a good influence for him wherever you are at, that is fitting, that is appropriate, that is proper. And so, wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as is fit in the Lord. Same thing, same concept. It's there. You know, there's some things that are probably just don't fit. You don't wear your Sunday best if you go out and do your garden. You don't take your gun to the airport normally, okay? You don't put on slippers to climb a mountain. Men, you don't clean fish in the middle of a new carpeted living room normally. And so a Christian married woman to fail to submit to her husband doesn't fit what God would have you to do. That's God's will. That's God's role. That what pleases the Lord as you do your part in this play called the home. Okay, so that's number one. We see the role of the wife. Number two, the role of the husband. The God-given duty there. Husbands, love your wives. I'm going to digress just a little bit here, but throughout history, it seems like men of society have verse 18 memorized and have amnesia about verse 19. Okay? It just seems as though. And really, you know, there has been an aspect to that. A man becomes an expert in the role of his wife, but he loses what he's supposed to do. He forgets about his duties. And I would say that that God made it clear from Genesis 3, and we're not going to go back there, that the fallen nature of the human heart, both on the side of the male and the female, both sides, the man and the woman, that would cause havoc in the home. God made it very clear that a woman would struggle with submitting to her husband. And a husband would struggle with loving his wife. And that struggle would be such that the husband would seek to enforce submission through his physical strength. And folks, I think that's where we get a lot of the rhetoric today against this very concept of wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands, because the husbands have been brute beasts. And so a woman fears that she's going to have a loveless and cruel domination. If I fulfill my role, then what's going to happen to me? And so she fears. And some men's actions cause those fears to seem very real. And we all know some horror stories like that. And so what happens is, both on the men and the women's side, we say, hey, well, society doesn't work that way. And this one that I've married doesn't function that way. Therefore, I don't have to follow what God tells me to do, whether it's the wife to submit or the husband to love. God does expect a husband to lead the home. But God's instructions and his word are very clear that he does not in any way endorse cruelty. He condemns it outright. It is evil. It is wicked. He does not endorse selfish leadership. He does not endorse or promote outbursts of anger to get your way in the home, gentlemen. That is so perverse. It is so wicked. And it is, and God condemns all that. And so what he commands you to do is to love your wife. So let's just think, what is love? Love is self-sacrifice for the good of your wife within the parameters of Scripture. And so God gives direction there. And so thinking about that love, and you know, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, and you look at what God describes humanity as lost in sin. Romans chapter 5 calls us enemies, calls us far from God. You know, it talks about we were under his wrath. And so they were not, humanity as God's eyes, he looks at humanity, they're not lovable, but he decides to love them and save them for eternity. And that gives us an example of what love is. Love is a choice you make to sacrifice yourself for the good of that other person. Specifically here, the good of the wife, and ultimately also the good of the children. And so it's a choice you make. It's decisions you make. Emotions should not hinder the choice. I think every marriage needs to have emotions that are proper and right. But there's no one here that would say, if I asked every married couple here that's been married more than 5 months, have your emotions always been on the high edge of, oh, this is wonderful? I see some of you sort of smirking just a little bit, not a whole lot, you're just sort of smiling. You know, our emotions aren't always all that they should be, and so especially in those times, you deny your emotions, you deny yourself because you're denying the emotions that tell yourself what to do. So as you deny that, you still make choices that are beneficial to the one you love. That's called love. That's what biblical love is all about. And to help us with that, Ephesians 5, verse 25, you don't have to turn there, but parallel passage there in Ephesians, Paul wrote it about the same time as Colossians. But in 5:25 it says, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it." And so as an example, gentlemen, if you're wondering, how am I to love my wife when I feel like right now she's not too lovable? Well, husbands, love your wife as Christ also loved the church. He is the example. He is the motivation. He is the prompting. He is where you find the strength to carry out what you're supposed to do. When you don't feel like doing it, God is there. And Christ has died for us on the cross for our sins so that you and I can see, I must deny myself and take up my cross and live for my wife. Love is a choice. And I believe that as you make those kind of choices over and over again, I think the emotion will come. And so God says, that's the role I want you to carry out, gentlemen. Christ has set you an example. And when you think of what he's done for us, your role as a husband will be no better than your role as a Christian in your relationship with Christ. If you have a cruddy relationship with Christ, if you're not walking with God, you're going to have a terrible time being a husband you ought to be. And I would say the same thing on the women's side. We as I said from the very start, we need to be saved and spirit-filled to accomplish what we need to do in our homes. But God gives this I'll call it the second point under that, a God-given caution. So it says to husbands, I want you to love your wives and be not bitter against them. Don't let resentment get into your heart about the imperfections of your wife. Don't let them get in there about maybe some physical imperfections, some mental imperfections, some spiritual imperfections, whatever they happen to be, whatever role they have in your life, mental, social, it can be anywhere. And what happens is you begin to rehearse in your mind the way you think, and please understand, the way you think about your wife. And some of it may be true, but some of it may be false. And the devil would love to throw fiery darts. As soon as you take the bait, he's going to keep feeding it, feeding the flame to help you say, man, I'm upset. That bothers me. That hurts me. And it go on and on, whatever it happens to be. And you just let it go, and you get resentment. Bitterness leads to selfishness. And I would say even self-protection. And you can't love and be bitter at the same time. Because what love is doing, love is it leads you towards selflessness and self-disclosure. You're willing to share yourself in any and every way. And what happens when you get bitter, you begin to close that up. Now, there's other emotions that can close you up as well, but that's one of them. In bitterness, you begin to close yourself up and begin to just focus on yourself. And so God gives us caution, be not bitter against them. In fact, let's jump over to Hebrews. I wasn't going to turn there, but let me just go jump over there to Hebrews, to the right. Hebrews chapter 12. There is a note here about the warning about bitterness. Verse 15. Hebrews 12:15. It says, looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. Now, the context here is not talking about husbands and wives. I just want to look at the idea of bitterness. So it calls it a root of bitterness. So it starts down deep. You could even say as roots are hidden in the ground. So bitterness starts hidden. It may not be seen by others. It may not be known by others, but it begins there. And then as it takes root, it says it troubles you, and then thereby many be defiled. Remember, when you're bitter, gentlemen, and this could apply to ladies as well, might apply to children as well, but when you're bitter, it's not a self-only sin. In other words, it doesn't just hurt you. It does say it hurts you. It troubles you. But then it goes beyond that, and it defiles many. I thought it's very interesting. If you look at the word defiled, Old Testament truths was if someone was defiled, they couldn't approach the temple. And I think sometimes it hinders our worship with God in others' lives. It defiles many. It'll hurt everyone around you. Hurt the people you work with. Hurt your friends, but most of all, it'll hurt your family. I'll talk about it later, but you know, your kids are going to copy you. Let me ask you, if someone was in Germany and their parents spoke German, what language would the children probably speak? German. That's a duh question, okay? I think all of you know that. So if parents have this bitterness and that bitterness erupts in anger and harsh words and harsh actions, what do you think the children are going to learn? Bitterness, harsh words, harsh actions. But notice the first part of that verse. I think it does give us an answer. And again, I don't have time to go into all of this, but it says looking diligently. And I think it's speaking looking diligently to God. Be careful lest any man fail of the grace of God. And then that bitterness can come up. And so I think God's grace is what we need. And sometimes we need to humble ourselves. The other day I was thinking about something. And as I was thinking about it, it was making my heart beat a little faster. It was making my head just, I could tell I was getting warm about it. And as I got to thinking of it, and it wasn't getting me bitter, but I was thinking, this is not, I shouldn't be doing. And then it dawned on me, you didn't even pray about this thing. Oh, Lord, I'm sorry. And I had to bring it to God. But sometimes we think so much about this thing, but in that thoughts, we've never once brought it to God. But it's not when I say never once, the whole thing should be bathed in prayer. And so God tells us, hey, the grace of God is really the key to overcoming that kind of bitterness. Let's humble ourselves before God instead of being angry at our spouse. In fact, it goes on to tell us in 1 Peter, it says, love will cover a multitude of sins. God can provide grace to kill the root of bitterness. It's like some, you know, spray. It gets the roots. That's what God's grace does. But you don't get grace unless you humble yourself. So I would just, again, I know I've emphasized this, but I'll probably say it several times here this morning. Every member of the family has got to be walking with God. Because as you walk with God, God will have grace available. Because it's just like those dandelions out, you know, in the spring. Where'd those come from? The sun comes out and the dandelions seem to pop up everywhere. And so God says, you know, my grace will take care of those. If bitterness wants to pop up from those roots somewhere. And so God's grace is there for us. So at first sign of bitterness, its roots. You can sense it, gentlemen. You know it. Kill it with grace. Kill it with grace. So that's the role of the husband. Number three, the role of children. Verse number 20 back there in Colossians chapter 3 and verse number 20. Children, obey your parents. When you feel like it. Oh, no, that's not what it says. Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing unto the Lord. So the God-given duty, children, obey. Now, the fifth commandment we know in the Ten Commandments, number 5, right in the middle. First 4 speak about man's relationship with God. The last 5 speak about man's relationship with man. And right in the middle is honor your father and mother. And so God says, and really that Jesus applied that's all through life. And you know, that's somewhat what you two are doing here this morning, is honoring your mom and by being in their presence. And so that's something God expects. Doesn't matter if you're 6 or 60. If your mom's around, you're supposed to honor your parents. Now, when you're 6, okay, and in the home, as it applies here, that word obey is different from honor. You can honor in a lot of different ways, but when you're a child in the home, then that honor is displayed in obedience. So children, obey your parents. And so that's how you express that honor. And again, this is spoken directly to the children, but who's going to teach a 3-year-old, a 4-year-old, a 5-year-old, 6-year-old, 10, 12? Who's going to teach them how to obey their parents? Oh, they'll just walk with God and they'll learn it. No, it's parents. Parents teach their children to honor God. How do they honor God? Well, they honor God in their home by obeying their parents. See, folks, here's you need to understand, this is not a self-centered desire on the part of a parent. So I'm going to make my children obey. No, I want to honor God, and I want them to honor God. How are they going to honor God, and how am I going to honor God? I've got to teach them to obey me. See, it's, if all you see is children obey your parents, is I want my way. Shut up, I'm reading the paper. Shut up, I'm watching the ball game. Would you just go do something? Boy, that may get them more to obey, but that's not loving them. That's not honoring God. That's not teaching them to do God's will. All you're teaching them is say, oh, okay, I gotta do this. That's not what God's doing. See, what we get this whole, I don't know, just we twist what God says and we take it all out of context. Yes, you must teach them to obey. But teaching them to obey, there's more to it than that. You not only get some, I would say, yes, there is some sanity in the home, but blessing, growth, wisdom, advancement of your child, even into adulthood, if they learn to obey. It's also for the good of our society. Because the reason that's in the middle of the Ten Commandments is because if they don't learn this, they're not going to be honoring God above, and they're not going to be relating to people right below of those Ten Commandments. And so he put it right in the middle because it has an influence on both. So let's get a little detail here. The word obey, it's not the same as submit. Okay, remember, submit has get in line, get in order, arrange yourself under. Obey means to hear, has a combination of hear and under. And so it's interesting, it's like putting your ear under the direction, hearing it and doing it. And so the very first thing a child must learn to do is listen. We have someone in school the other day, and my wife said, could you talk to so-and-so? Pastor Fricks usually deals with that, but yeah, I don't think he was here at the time. And so I was teaching this kid, and I said, how many of these you have? Two. First I said, what are these? And their ears. And how many you have? Two. And what's this? Oh, it's my mouth. How many of those you have? One. That means you got to hear twice as much as you speak. And then I had to memorize, let everyone be swift to hear and slow to speak. And that was his little, and my wife said it helped a little bit. But so that's the idea of hear plus under. And so the very first thing a child must do is learn to listen. If they can't hear, if they're not listening to what's said, they can't obey what is being said. And so they need to do that. And so that goes with Proverbs. Remember, Proverbs, especially the first, and really the whole book, but especially the first 10 chapters, or first 9, I guess it is, really speak of, here's what a parent ought to teach his children before he leave the home. They need to have an understanding of these things. And so all through there, it says, my son, hear. My children, listen. And so it goes over and over again because the very first thing a child must learn in those earliest ages is to listen. They're obligated before God, really, to listen carefully, listen attentively, listen respectfully, listen responsively. And so they're to know those directions and commands of the child or of the parent. Proverbs 29:15 there talks about correcting a child while they're young. And the last part of that verse says, a child left to himself bringeth his mother to shame. If a child has been taught, either by neglect or by allowance, that the only person he really has to listen to is himself, in his own whims, his own desires, boy, it's going to bring a mother to shame. And think about this. If that child in those early years has never learned really to listen, and I could ask Deanna about this. I could ask Mrs. Fricks about this. I could ask Mrs. Rasmussen about this in the kindergarten class here at our school. If they have never learned to listen and then put their ear under that and said, submit to that, what they're listening to, if they've never learned that, it is chaos in a school. Well, I don't have to listen to my teacher. I don't listen to my parents. And what we're finding out sometimes, we ask, how do you, Brother Fricks has shared this with me before, that sometimes somebody will come in and say, hey, we're interested in the school. And what grade? Oh, you know, kindergarten for next year. And so the kid comes with them, and Brother Fricks has found out that some of them just let their kids just run all over everywhere. Sam, stop it. Sam, be quiet. Sam, sit down. No change. No change. And Pastor Fricks was sharing with me the other day, I don't think it was a recent time, but he says, ma'am, if your child is not listening to you, we can't have them in our school because they will not listen to our teachers. And folks, we get kids 12, 15, 18, and they're still not listening to anybody but themselves. The only thing they care about, their own whims, their own ways, and then we wonder why our jails are overfilling and why our police officer is having trouble. And it just, and you say, well, it has to do with children never learning to listen and get under authority, to follow what their parents have taught them, and so they don't have any understanding of what authority means. And so without that ability to listen to those in authority, a child will not learn very well. They won't learn God's word. They won't learn what their parents' wishes are. They won't learn math. They won't learn science. They won't learn, and we go on and on because they won't listen. And so notice what it says there. It says, children, obey your parents in all things. Okay, and this would include teenagers as well. Okay, that which is decent and godly and good. Don't listen to them if they're teaching you how to sin. I understand that. But we're talking about that good and godly stuff that would imply. For not a few things, not the easy things, not the things that fit with what I want to do things. It's in all things. And so God says, that's what I want you to do. I want you, children, that's your role. As you're in the play production called the home, I want you to obey. But notice the incentive here, a God-given incentive with that. For this is well-pleasing unto the Lord. I think a child needs to know that just as a parent can obey God and please God, so a child who's 6, who's 5, who's 10 can learn to please God, can make God happy. That's what they need to know, because if you're trying to teach your child to live in the will of God, then they must understand and know that, hey, I, as a 6-year-old, I can learn to please God. I can please God just as much as a preacher can, or my Sunday school teacher, or anyone else in this world. I can please God. How do I do that? Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. This makes God smile. Let's go back to Luke chapter 2 just a moment. Luke chapter 2. I remember reading, as you're turning there, I remember a story of a missionary. And I don't remember all the details to it right now, but this missionary was talking to a converted, I think a 6-year-old. And that 6-year-old, I think it was in prayer, but I can't recall all the details. But said, the prayer was something like, I think it was a prayer, said, I want to be like Jesus was when he was 6. That's a good thing. Now, we're not going to look at how he was when he was 6. We go back to verse 42, I guess, Luke 2, 42. This was, or 40, I guess it was. This would be from his earliest days, and I'll just read this portion. So verse 40 first, I wasn't going to comment here. But the child grew, speaking of Jesus, grew and waxed strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. That was until he was 12, so his first 11 years of life. That was a summary statement. He was growing in his spirit, in his spiritual life. He was growing in wisdom and God's grace. That's wonderful that God's grace was upon him, even at that young age. And I think that can be true for any child. But jump to verse 40. I forgot where I was going. 51. Okay, I think most of us are familiar when Jesus went to the temple there and when he was 12 years old and his parents left and he was there alone for a day, but he didn't know it because he was just carrying out God's will, and they came back. So he was probably alone for some 3 days, as it mentions there. They were looking for him for a day out, while they're traveling a day back, and then looking for him that third day. Finally found him. But notice verse number 51, as they left after that incident. And he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was subject unto them. But his mother kept all these sayings in her heart. And Jesus increased in wisdom and stature, and in favor with God and man. Very interesting. He was subject unto them. Now, understand that Jesus, I don't think he had infinite knowledge in his earthly ministry when he was 12 years old. But he didn't have a sin nature, so therefore his brain worked a lot better than most of us. There's no brain fog for Christ. And yet, I would think in his perfect understanding of all things, even at 12 and what God had revealed to him, I don't think it had been hard to see the imperfections in his parents. You forgot. You didn't even know where I was at for 3 days. What did he do? He subjected himself. He fell in line with them. He obeyed them. He listened. And I think that's why verse 52 is there. And Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. God was using him. Even in that, and I think that's what happens when there's an obedience there. And so a child needs to understand that to obey my parents is to obey God. And so I think my children would remember, hopefully, since 3 of them are here, that I tried to explain that to them when they were younger, that they could make God smile upon their life just like I could make God smile upon my life if I wanted to do what God wanted me to do. So all I'm saying is you try to bring your children to the place that they are not, it's not just that they're obeying you, but they're obeying God, that they have a relationship with God. They can understand the truth of God, and God is smiling in their life, and that brings blessing all the time in some way or another. And so teach a child that there's a personal God standing behind the principles that you're trying to teach them. It's not just that there's a list of rules and we got to obey those rules, but there's a God behind those rules that have set them up. And as we see those rules properly, well, you know what? It'll be almost like the rules written on glass, and we'll see, hey, there's a God who loves me behind those rules. And the only reason he gives those rules is because that's the way to find his blessing in this life. He's there, he's personal, he's real. So, the role of the children. Last of all, the role of the father, okay, or parents up there in verse 21, back in Colossians chapter 3. Now, I think it says fathers because fathers are to lead the family. They are ultimately the one responsible for this, but I think it'd be mom and dad together. In fact, go over to, let me just read Ephesians, the positive side, because Colossians here just gives the negative side of things. Fathers, provoke not your children to wrath or anger, lest they be discouraged. Back over in Ephesians 6 and verse 4, let me just read that. You can turn there and look at it. A parallel gives the positive side to it as well. And ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Now again, for time's sake, I want to focus on the Colossians passage, but here, the last part, they bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Let the Lord be the guide of how you train them, of how you admonish them, of how you teach them. That is what God wants us to do. And so the home is to be a place where the children are learning about Christ. They're learning about godliness. They're learning about the way to live their life. And how are they learning it? By parental example and scriptural admonition. Both of those are part of it. And there is training in there, and training means some discipline and all those kind of things. I'm not going to go into all of that, but it says that's to be part of it. And the husband is responsible ultimately for that, but I think both mom and dad have to accomplish God's will in the home. And so both of them are involved in that. Both are held accountable for the influence they have. And so under this role of the father, notice the God-given caution. I'll start there in Ephesians. It says, provoke not your children to wrath. That provoke to wrath is a single Greek compound word, and so that's why it's translated the way. But it's very interesting. It comes from a word that means really deep-seated anger, and then beside or near. So to be near anger, to be near that wrath. Near companion to wrath. Be careful about having your children make anger their companion. Be careful about making them their friend. All of us here would be appalled if we found an adult somehow trying to be a friend to our children who is leading them in a way of pornography, or leading them in the way of drugs, or leading them into some life of crime. We'd say, wow, that person, don't make them a friend of your family. Don't make them a friend of your child. I mean, we'd be appalled. It's interesting. Proverbs 22, 24, and 25 says this, make no friendship with an angry man, and with a furious man thou shalt not go, lest thou learn his ways and get a snare to thy soul. How is it, mom and dad? Are you leading them by your example so you are the friend who is introducing them to Mr. Anger or Mrs. Anger? Your children will learn it. And it says there, that lest you learn his ways and get a snare to the soul. So what are they learning from you? Are you bringing them near to anger? Are you bringing them to that place so they are learning as a companion? Hey, anger's okay. It's my friend. I'll use it. I'll use it whenever I can. So that's the God-given caution. And then I'm going to call it a God-given clarification. Go back to Colossians 3 there and how it's phrased there. It's interesting. It's a different word phrase when it says, fathers, provoke not your children to anger. Okay? And so there's obviously a parallel, and we see that, but I want to bring out the distinction here. It's interesting. Notice, so provoke, and that, of course, means to incite, to stir up. Okay, it can be used positively and negatively, but here it's obviously negative. But then notice the word anger. Okay, provoke not your children to anger. What is unique about anger there in the King James Version? It's italicized. Okay, so remember in the King James Version, the translators were very wise, and so what they did, they italicized it. It's not because it's more important. What it meant by that was, this is not in the text we're translating this from. That was not in the underlying Greek text that they have, but they put it in there to clarify an English meaning. So it's not wrong, but just understand it's not there. And so really, if you put it there, if you follow through, it says, fathers, provoke not your children. Okay? So, trying to think through that. It has the aspect of irritate, to aggravate, to stir, to frustrate, strife. Now, we have to bring in the whole verse to understand the whole meaning. But let me just stop there, because this is a false notion, I think, that has risen in our probably last three decades, more emphasis in the last decade, about, oh, don't frustrate your children. Don't irritate them at all. Don't ever tell them no. Allow them to do what they want. Allow them to have their way. You don't want to make them sad. And so what this is called is a child-centered home. Everything is directed around the child. If the child wants it, then we do it. If the child doesn't want it, we don't do it. Now, there is a place to allow children to make choices. Like, Johnny, would you rather wear your red shirt or your blue shirt? Black shirt. No, it's not an option. Red shirt, blue shirt. Which one do you want? And so there's a place for them to make choices. But a child-centered home is not right. Now, I've read this before, but I think it just hits things on the head. Back in May of 2005, there was an article in the Wenatchee World, and a syndicated writer named John Rosemond, and I don't know all that there is about him, but he's right on target in this, and I just want to read this to you, because it'll tell you where we're at in this idea of don't tell children no. A producer of the Jane Pauley Show, and I don't know who Jane Pauley is. I know she was on TV, and I don't know if her show is not running now. I don't know. Maybe it is. A producer of the Jane Pauley Show called me recently asking if I'd be interested in appearing on a segment they were doing on spoiled children and how not to raise one. I said I'd consider it, and she began the pre-interview, which is for the purpose of making sure that the potential guest has a viewpoint that would fit into the show's purpose. So here is how the interview began. How does one spoil a child, she asked. I responded by saying yes to most of the child's requests for things. The end result of which is that the child becomes increasingly demanding, petulant, ungrateful, and intolerant. The aforementioned qualities reflect self-centeredness, which is the antithesis of positive character development. Can a child be spoiled in other ways, she asked. Well, I said, you can add catering, enabling, and rescuing. But no one of those attributes ever stand alone. The parent who caters always is a parent who enables and rescues. Furthermore, the parent who enables and rescues is a parent who feeds his or her child a constant diet of yes. Oh, and by the way, I said, children who are catered to and enabled and so are always, and so on, always develop bad manners, which is how you can spot them. She then asked the question that headed the interview south. Can you give me an example? I gave the example of a parent who permits the child to complain about the food he is served at the dinner table, and then, taking it one step further, customizes the evening meal for the child. I don't understand that at all, John, she replied with an edge in her voice. Why shouldn't a child be allowed to express dislike for food at the dinner table? Because it's rude, I said. You are training your child during the evening meal to display good manners when he is a guest in someone else's home. And it's downright rude to tell someone who has prepared food for you that you don't like it. So what, this is the next question she said. So what should a child do if she doesn't like something that's served her? The producer queried, but I could tell she took issue with the example. I said the parent should teach the child to eat all sorts of food and that there's a way of doing just that, a tried and true way of making sure that your child does not develop into a picky eater. How? By putting a ridiculously small amount of each item being served on the child's plate, i.e. 1 teaspoon of mashed potatoes, 1 bite of roast beef, and 1/2 of a dreaded green bean, and informing the child he can have seconds on anything he wants when he has eaten everything on his plate. Then she asked, what if the child eats the mashed potatoes and the roast beef and leaves the green bean? I'm sorry. She asked, to which I replied that the parents should cover the bean and set it aside. If the child complains about being hungry later in the evening, he should be told that when he ate the dreaded bean, he could have pretty much anything he wanted. Then she asked, so the child might go to bed hungry? She asked, testy now, and I said, yes, but it would obviously be the child's choice. Furthermore, I'd never heard of a child making that choice for long. In short order, the child discovers that green beans are not nearly as obnoxious as he imagined them to be, and that is how one rears a child who is not only not a picky eater, but who also has good table manners. Well, she said, I don't agree with that at all. I'm sorry, I said. Am I talking to you and about you and your child? Well, that's pretty strong. Anyway, he said, there was a pause. Finally, she said, well, if my children don't like something, I respect that and I fix them something else. And then he wrote this in his article, but catering is not respect. Respect is helping a child understand that the world does not revolve around them. Respect is helping the child develop good social manners. Respect is discipline. He said, but I said none of those things, of course, because I am well-mannered. Anyway, this is the end of his article. Anyway, last sentence. Anyway, don't expect to see me on the Jane Pauley Show anytime soon. You know what? Don't give in to every whim of your child. Don't let them put you on a guilt trip. They will test the boundaries. They will see if you really mean what you say. They will not like it when they don't get their way. But folks, none of that violates this passage. When it says, children or fathers, provoke not your children to anger, it doesn't end there. And the rest of the verse really gives us an understanding of the overall concept. Lest they be discouraged. It's talking about that discouraged means losing a willingness to try. Losing a heart to stay, keep going. And so the provoking to anger or provoking, the irritating, is an habitual insensitivity of unloving remarks, of expectations your children can never fulfill, and yet still disciplining for things that are really minor and missing the majors. It's that constant cutting and piercing and bruising with your thoughts and your words and sometimes your actions, hopefully not your actions. Proverbs 17:6 says, the glory of children are their fathers. A child prizes, loves to see his father smile. He loves to hear the words of his father say, good job, well done. He loves to hear his father say, I love you. They love to hear the father just to be pleased. Just like a child of God would say, I can't wait to hear my father say, well done, thou good and faithful servant. That's why you do what you do, because you're longing for that day when God the Father smiles upon your Christian life. And so I think children, unless they're bruised and beaten out of it, and I'm not saying physically, but that would do it too. I put it in this way. A child who hears harsh words that cut, berate, and point out faults and failures all the time without a balance, okay, make sure you understand, without a balance of encouragement, instruction, guidance, and love will be discouraged. And every one of us know when we've been in a bad attitude and we get mopey and we get whiny and we get complainy and someone's telling us things, we don't interpret things well. I was just talking to someone last week who came to me with a bad attitude. And in that bad attitude, they could not see things clearly. And I, as pastor, was trying to say, hey, you missed this, you missed this, you missed this, because there was a bad attitude behind it. And your children do the same thing. In their mopey attitude, they will miss your love. They will miss your compassion. And so as I'm saying is you need to still give the discipline, give the correction, give them guidance that will direct them, not their path, but the path of God. And do it with some encouragement, lest they be discouraged. And so God, again, wants you to guide. He expects you to guide. And sometimes we need to step back and say, how am I doing? How am I doing as a parent? How am I doing as a husband? How am I doing as a wife? How am I doing as a son or daughter? How am I doing? How are you fulfilling your role? I'll share this and then I'll close. Several years ago when my kids were younger, we did a Christmas play over in Wenatchee. And Krista and Timothy were both in it. Daniel was too young at the time. And they were playing children in it. But what was interesting as we continued on, that both of them had everybody's parts memorized. And so we never had to really look into our script. We just said, what's the next line? And they would usually know it. And again, I think sometimes we know, and they did a good job for their part too, so it wasn't a problem. But I think sometimes we know everyone else's part better than our own. And this whole message is say, stop and look at your part. How are you doing? How are you doing? Let's pray. Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you for the reminder of what you would have in our homes. Lord, it is to be a place where each one loves you and each one loves each other and serves one another to bring a harmony that's holy and pure and honoring to you.